strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Everyone say, for when I am weak, then am I strong. God bless you. If you love his word, give it praise and give him thanks. And for his word that is forever settled in the heavens, as you're seated, give God praise tonight. Mighty God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, oh God, for every blessing, the blessing of your word in this house tonight. Praise God. Trust everybody had a wonderful Easter weekend and prospered and had good family fellowship. And we're excited about these Wednesday night small group meetings and home meetings. Brother Cliff just started another one in Pell City on Monday nights. And we have so many connections over the last so many years in Pell City. And he's had numerous Bible studies there at firehouses and restaurants. And we've just got a lot of connections there. And we're moving in a visionary word from God about 200 people being baptized in Pell City. And I really do believe that God's going to flesh that out and cause that to happen. Praise God. So that's starting up, and I believe we'll start some more of these small groups. So we may maybe come into you to talk some more about that. So Paul sets this up in this chapter. The text that we used Sunday morning was about his discussion of, I knew a man 14 years ago, don't know if it was in body or spirit, but he went to heaven. When he says the third heaven, he means out of the atmosphere, out of the range of the stars and the cosmos, and on into the spiritual dimension. That's the third heaven. And then he said, I saw stuff that God told me I couldn't say anything about. It's not lawful to speak about. And so in verse 7, and lest I be exalted above measure, because now Paul has a problem. He is getting into that rarefied air of a man who has walked so closely with God that he could potentially have a problem. And so God checks and balances him with a malady in his body. We don't know what it was. He just calls it the thorn in his flesh, and he never identifies what it was. But God sends the messenger of Satan to buffet Paul so he doesn't get lifted up. Now, in verse 8, he says, and I prayed to God three times to take this away. And you'll notice here, and this, by the way, is the last installment in the study that we call the origin of evil that we do in the Bible study. And here we nail this down at the very end. And Paul is a wonderful example of the fact that the people of the biblical age knew they didn't bother rebuking Satan. They didn't even do business with Satan, even though he said it was the messenger of Satan that was buffeting him. He went straight to God because they knew that Satan can't do anything other than what God says. So if you want some business done concerning demons and devils in your life, you go straight to God. Your best advantage is to draw very close to God. Somebody say praise the Lord. So he prayed three times that God take it away because he thought this is not a good thing. Even somebody as qualified as Paul and as close to God as Paul was thought this can't be right because the devil is beating me up. And he prayed and God said no. And God said no. Because you have to understand, when you go to God in prayer, you have to understand that God can say yes, God can say wait, and God can say no. Because God is sovereign. And God is God, and you're not God. And you can't see as far as he can see, and you don't know all that he knows. And even though it seems excruciatingly necessary that God do what you're asking him to do, he still holds the capacity to say no unto himself. And so here he tells Paul no. And Paul knows that God has sent this on him. And he goes to God to get relief from it. And God says, no. And here's his answer. And he said unto me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace is the empowerment of God. I understand that there is some degree of discussion about grace being the unmerited favor of God, but I really do believe we're way top heavy on that discussion. Grace has more to do with the anointing of God moving in your life and the empowerment of God and the giftedness of God. It is the root word charisma or charis. It comes from, it's the same word that's used for the gifts in Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. And so this, he said, my giftedness, my gift in you, my grace in you is all you need. He said, I'm not going to take this away because when you are weak, my strength is going to be made manifest in you. And so I'm going to take you down a notch or two, and I'm going to glorify myself in you. And so here's Paul's response. God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so we clearly understand here that God may take you to some places that seem to weaken you in the natural, but they cause you to shine in the spirit. God can take you some places that are seemingly a disability to you in the natural, but in the spirit they give you great strength. Somebody that's ever walked through a valley, say amen. Anybody that's ever come out of trouble and you know that God met with you there and God helped you there and you came out stronger than you went in. The Bible said Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, but he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Well, praise God. Wilderness will do something for you. He said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And here's Paul's response. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he said, once I understand that this is something God wants, whether it's a sickness or an infirmity of some sort or some disability or some problem in his life or some resistance in his life, he said, whatever it is, now that I know it's of God, now I'm going to rejoice in it. Now I'm just going to back off in the middle of it and give God praise and magnify God because I know God is doing something in me and for me. Somebody say praise the Lord. All right, this is not something that makes you inclined to shout. But the greatest release of power that the universe has ever known took place at Calvary. And that happened when he was at his most vulnerable, when he was at his weakest, when he was suffering the most. That's when it was released. It was a crucible that released the power and the grace and the goodness and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. It was a valley of pain, and it was a valley of trouble, and the flesh didn't like anything to do with it. And so he cries out, take this cup from me. And he said, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what God wants. Because God will take you through circumstances to get you somewhere else, circumstances that you would rather not embrace. But he'll take you there and keep you on the journey and then bring forth the power of God at journey's end. Someone say praise the Lord. So Paul's response then, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, that's sickness, in reproaches, in necessities, when I don't have everything I need, but I know God's working on me, in persecution, when they're wagging their finger and they've got something evil to say about me, I'm going to take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So all of the negatives that the flesh would label as negatives, now he stands up on top of them and he just says, I'm praising God and I'm magnifying God and I'm believing God because God's bringing forth something good in my life. Let's clap our hands unto the Lord and bless his name. Brother Warren, you've done a lot of carpentry. Have you ever gotten a hold of some soft nails that just make you crazy? Yes, sir. The problem with those nails is they're not tempered. They're not tempered well. You have to pass through the fire to get tempered. And if somebody's done a sloppy job of that or they haven't turned up the fire hot enough or the conditions weren't right, the nail's not tempered and so the nail folds up. Or the saw breaks, or the sword breaks in a time of battle. But it's the tempered steel that keeps its shape and does the job and serves you well. And we, in the hand of God, are instruments and vessels that God wants to get glory out of. But when we first start, we're precious to God and God loves us. But there's some tempering that needs to take place. And if you've ever seen anything true in life, suffering is like the tempering of steel. Suffering will make you strong. Suffering will bring out character. Suffering will cause you to have revelations and knowledge you could not have gotten it from any other source. You can hear it from somebody else, but until you live it, you can hear it from someone, but until you walk through it, you don't appropriate the strength that the experience has for you. Suffering is like the tempering of steel. The fire is necessary. The strength that is derived enables us for the journey or the task ahead. Hebrews chapter 5, talking about Jesus. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. The whole business and idea of the biblical high priest, he's not an alien from somewhere else. He's not an angel, but he is a man, and he has the same vagaries of life, the same pressures, the same infirmities, the same problems. He walks on the same dirt that they walk on. And because of that, the writer here says he's able to have compassion on others because he has the same infirmities. God doesn't give you the Holy Ghost and cover you by the blood and take away all your enemies and solve all your problems and put you in a cocoon so you'll never get sick a day in your life. Well, praise God. He doesn't do that. He lets you walk through the same stuff, drink of the same cup, experience the same thing. So when you walk out into the world and you touch a man or a woman and you bring them into the kingdom of God, you can tell them with confidence. You can tell them, I have walked in that place, and I'll tell you, God will walk there with you. I've drank from that cup, and God will walk there with you. The word of God is true on a day when there's no pressure, but the word of God is so true in a day when the pressure is ratcheted up and you don't know whether you're going to live or die. It's a powerful thing when you tell somebody, I know what you're going through because I've walked in that place, and let me tell you, Jesus is real in a time of trouble. Well, praise God. Somebody that believes that, clap your hands unto him. I bless your name, Jesus. Praise God. I don't know all of the mind of God, but I do know something that came in the package of the incarnation. When you stand at judgment or you're in the crowd at the judgment, men and women are going to be saying, but you're God. You don't know what I've gone through. You don't know what it's like to be betrayed. You don't know the pain that I went through. You don't know the loss of friends. You don't know agony in the body. And he quietly is going to be able to remind them, I know everything that you've walked through. I've tasted of everything that you've tasted of. I've experienced every pain that you've experienced. I've been betrayed. I've been sold out. I've been murdered at the hands of people that I came to help. So nobody's going to be able to offer up a complaint of any substance to God at the judgment because he's walked where they've walked. And by reason thereof, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. When that high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he first sprinkled the blood for himself because he was a sinner, because he needed forgiveness. And then he went back out and the Lamb of Atonement was slain. He had a ram for atonement, and Israel had a lamb for atonement. But that high priest had to sprinkle for himself before he could sprinkle for the nation. He walked in the same human experience that they walked in. Somebody say praise God. Living for God is joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. And God is a healer and God is a provider. And God, I'm just telling you, I've seen it on both sides and I've interviewed enough people to know living for God is better than anything the world has to offer. And it's a better quality of life, a better family life, a better relational life. It is better in every way, but it is not a free ticket and an exemption from anything that might happen to you as you make your earthly journey. We've got 2,000 years of dead saints and they died from something. Who in the days of his flesh, verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus is God on the earth. But there's some things that God didn't know. God didn't know what it felt like to have sand and gravel crunch under your feet. God didn't know what it was like to get taken up in the arms of a mama that loved you and nestled to her. God didn't know what it was like to experience those human experiences. He saw them and he appreciated them, but when he robed himself in flesh, he knew. I want to tell you right now, the devil doesn't know anything about you like God does. The devil doesn't have a clue about what it, and he's not empathetic to you and he's not compassionate. He wouldn't be anyway. He's a reprobate. But your God does. Your God knows right where you are. He knows exactly how it feels. And you can say he doesn't know, but you isolate yourself and you live in a real tiny, tiny world. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. God never had to be obedient before. God never had to learn anything before, but he, look at what he did when he put himself in that vulnerable position of walking in flesh on the earth. Now, with Paul here, we've got a scenario of a godly apostolic man, and he's had so many experiences that his mind and spirit are just filled with the kingdom of God. And God gives him an assault of Satan as a counterbalance in his life. And when he prays, the first leg of his prayer experience there, he's praying his will, what he sees, what he wants. And it's not a bad thing, and it's not a sin. After God shut him down, it would have been a sin to go back and try to change God's mind. Once you understand, but you just keep knocking until God tells you otherwise. And so as Paul's praying, he's praying his will, and that's a biblical thing and a godly thing to do. But then God amazingly tells him no. There is clearly here an inverse relationship between human strength and God's plan. He told Saul through Samuel. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were humble, God anointed him to be king. But when he became the authority of the people of God and didn't think he could be corrected, he became corrupt in his life. When Israel was under the heel of an oppressor, they always called out to God. They were weak, they were needy, they were vulnerable. They always called out to God, and they always had seasons of revival spring out of those times. But when they became prosperous, and when they were blessed, and when they felt like they had it in control, they always forgot God. And so we see not only with Paul, but through the history of the Word of God, an inverse relationship between human strength and God's plan. Jesus looks weak when he's standing before Pilate. He looks weak when he's being herded out of the Garden of Gethsemane and to Caiaphas's house. He looks weak when they're pummeling him and he doesn't do anything. The angels are there ready to draw swords and go at it. But he looks weak and he looks vulnerable and he puts himself in that position because in that position He says to Paul, when you are weak, then I am strong. He wouldn't do it by the arm of the flesh. He wouldn't do it by the power of the man, Christ Jesus. He did it by the power of God. He did it like Moses in the face. You gotta get this. Moses in the face of his adversaries, Moses lies down and puts his face in the dirt in front of Korah and those that were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. That, as a, if you're a woman or a child in this house, you can't understand that like men in this house understand that. To have an adversary and just lie down on your face in front of that adversary. There is nothing satisfying to a man about that. It's absolutely nothing, because men want to take it in hand and want to do something about it. We are solution oriented. We want to do something. That's why, woman, when you get your husband at home and you begin to tell him about all your problems and he starts fixing things, he wants to fix it and tell you how to fix it and what to do. And then you get mad at him because you just wanted him to listen, but you just wanted to talk, but you can't just talk to a man. A man wants to do something about it. He wants to fix something or have a solution. And there is nothing satisfying at all about lying down on your face in front of your adversaries. And there's nothing, in as far as a man is concerned, nothing satisfying at all. It's standing in front of Pilate, standing in front of a pagan king, standing in front of a backslidden Israel, and don't lift a finger to come after them. Because God's working his plan, and his plan is strong. And his plan is going to be successful, but not by the emergence of flesh, and not by the wisdom of flesh, and not by the exertion of the strength of the flesh. But it's going to be a spiritual victory. And he's setting off bombs in the halls of hell as he is passive, and as he is meek, and as he is lowly, and as he is humble. He shatters everything that hell had put forth. He was beaten, he was scourged, he was humiliated, and he didn't open his mouth. Isaiah 53 is so plain. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He didn't say a word. Pilate was astonished that he wasn't defending himself. Pilate couldn't understand it. And finally he says in a bit of a rage, he said, "Don't you know I have power over you for life or death?" And Jesus just tells him, "You don't have any power at all, except it were given to you from above." You have to understand where real power comes from. And it doesn't ascend from here. It descends from on high. And you've got to be pleasing to God. Paul's response in verse 10 is, "Once I know the will of God and I know God's objective, then I'm on board. I don't care what it's costing me, and I don't care what the circumstance is that I'm in. Now I'm on board and I say amen." Is there anybody here able to say amen to God about the circumstance in your life right now? I'm not asking you to make concessions to sin. I'm not asking for you to make concessions that are less than what God has promised you. But I am telling you this: you can walk through a world of trouble and still be a child of God, and still be in the will of God, and still be right with God. But it's just a season of time for testing or tempering. And in the middle of that, you can't lose it in that valley of trouble by being a murmurer and a complainer. You've got to get on board with God, and you've got to say, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." My God, somebody that believes the word of God, clap your hands. Anybody love what God's doing in your life? Does anybody believe that God is really taking you somewhere wonderful? God's got something in mind for you. He said, "I know my thoughts about you. My thoughts about you are not to do hurt to you. My thoughts are about blessing you and strengthening you and lifting you up on high." Praise God. Praise God. In John chapter 11 and verse 4, we're in the narrative there about the sickness and death and resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus and his disciples are in another area of the country. And they get word that Lazarus is dead. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loved them. But they get the word that Lazarus is sick. And when Jesus heard that, 11 and 4 of John, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." Do you understand? Sickness can come for the glory of God. "For the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." God was glorified in Lazarus' resurrection. But immediately in that chapter, the Pharisees got together, and this is where Caiaphas prophesies about one man dying for a whole nation. And from that point, they begin to conspire to put him to death. And so Jesus used Lazarus. If you would, God killed Lazarus to create a situation that would launch the Pharisees into a serious plot to kill him. Now, when you're objectively viewing this from a distance, it doesn't maybe elicit that much emotion. But if you're the guest of honor in God's considerations, and God says, "I got something I'm about to do, I'm going to kill you, and then we're going to really get some glory. You ready?" You get a guy like John the Baptist, he's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. He said, "No greater prophet than John." And John's ministry was about that long. He came out like a flash, and then he got his head cut off. He didn't get any of what Israel nor the church world would consider to be the blessings of God in the natural. He just stoically and persistently followed the purposes of God. Praise God. Jesus said, "Lazarus is sick, and it's for the glory of God." Praise God. You know, he stayed in that place for a couple of days until Lazarus was good and dead. Now, 5-7. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode yet 2 days in the place where he was." God, I'm dying. "Yeah, I'm going to come, but I'm going to wait till you die." "God, my brother is dying." "Yeah." And the scripture is very plain. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But he was not functioning on a human plane with them. And you have to understand, we're dealing with the things of God and with the kingdom of God. And you and I are servants of the King. And it's not about us, but it's about him and about his kingdom. And at some juncture, should we be deemed expendable? Do we have the capacity to get on board with that? Not going to be a shouting service, I'll just tell you. Nobody's going to be dancing tonight saying, "I'm whatever God." You know, when we say, "God, I want you to have your way with me," we have ideas about what that means. And we have parameters about what it doesn't mean. And we would like to have a contract with God. "Don't hurt me. You know, don't discomfort me. Don't inconvenience me. I really want you to do, God, is just bless me in all of these natural ways. And I get up every day and I live my life and I don't feel any pain." And it's what we want, which is okay. It's a good thing. That's a sane thing to want. No sane person wants to take up a cross and follow after him. But crosses are nasty and painful and bloody and full of reproach. He stayed there 2 days. Then after that, he saith to his disciples, "Now let's go into Judea again." And they said, you know, the Jews there are wanting to stone you. But he He said, no, we're going to go. And these things said he after, and after he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he had spoken of his taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. That's a slap in the face when you read that and really see it the first time. This is a shock. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. They don't understand yet what this is about. But he says, he's dead, I'm glad. You know, the death of a saint of God is precious in the eyes of the Lord. It's not precious in our sight. We are in disagreement with God about that. I don't want to bury you, and you don't want to bury me. We don't like these things. We don't like funerals. And even for God's people, we don't like them. And it's a natural thing, and it makes perfect sense, but it's precious in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God. Job is a place where we find these dynamics. For the glory of God. Everybody say, for the glory of God. Job's living his life, doing his thing. God gives him a high recommendation when he's talking to Satan. And the Lord said unto Satan, Job 1 and 8, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And in the Bible study, if you've been in it with this lesson, you know we ask the questions, who started this? Who engaged this discussion? Who brought the devil into this? Who sent the devil to Job? Who set the parameters? Who said in chapter 1, you can touch everything that belongs to him, but you can't touch him? And then in chapter 2, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. Who did all that? God did. God did. And it's scary when you realize that God might have a discussion with Satan about you. Have you considered my servant? When God gets to talking like that, I get nervous. It's like I really am an introvert at heart. And I don't want attention. And I surely don't want that kind of attention. Who wants to be perfect and righteous before God? Well, I just kind of want to, if this is class, I'd like to be a B. Let Job be an A. And because if God's sending the devil after the A students, I'm going to miss a few on purpose. But then we hear the singing. We hear the preaching. We read the word of God. Conviction strikes our hearts. And we stand down on the altar. And we sing the songs. And we pray the prayers. God, have your way with me. God, I'm yours. Everything I am belongs to you. Everything I am and I'll ever be is yours. Do with me as you will. Anybody here ever prayed a prayer like that? Crazy prayers. Those are crazy prayers. Because God says, I'll do that. Satan, have you considered my servant? He's a little crazy. But he said he's perfect. And he's upright. He fears God and escheweth or walks a wide berth around evil. And he does it for his glory, like Jesus and Lazarus. The business with Job was about God getting glory, about a man standing and being hammered down by everything hell had to throw. And yet he lifts up his little scarred hand out of the rubble and said, naked came I into this world, and naked shall I leave. But blessed the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. couldn't steal his heart, couldn't steal his victory, couldn't steal his conviction. But God let him go through a test. It was for a demonstration to the devil. In the second chapter, verse 3, and the Lord said unto Satan, this is after chapter 1, after he's killed his kids, destroyed his homes, devoured his flocks and his crops. He was reduced from great wealth to poverty in a moment of time. And then Satan comes back. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan was also there among them. And God said, Job 2 and 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now God knows that he has. So now God's sitting there smiling and a little cocky. He's smiling at Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, though you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. He said, and you know what he's doing? He's just twisting the knife in Satan a little bit. He's getting glory. He's teaching Satan a lesson. But I'm telling you this. He's teaching generations to come about trouble and about standing for God and about faithfulness and about praising God in the middle of the rubble of your life. This man Job stands as a patriarchal tower to every one of us, that you can have a hurricane of hell and trouble come to your house and stand in the middle of it and still be a godly man or a godly woman. Somebody say amen. I really do want to be that kind of man. I really do want to be that kind of child of God. Praise God. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 5 in Job. We're at the end of it, of the trial. Then Job answered the Lord and said, and this is after God asked him all of those inscrutable questions. And he says, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me. Because Job had started questioning God. Anybody ever question God? Job, you get in enough pain, you get in enough trouble, you will question God. And Job did, but now he's repenting and he's confessing to God. He said, God. And God still says that he's righteous and he's perfect. But in that crucible, there's a lot of mercy. There's a lot of grace there for us because we're still fragile and human. He said, I've uttered things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees. He says, now I can see you for myself. Job says, I've grown through this. He was already a perfect man and righteous. But now he says, this thing has been an education for me. But it was an education for his friends, those accusing friends that came and pointed their finger at him and said, Job, we know you've got sin in your life because you wouldn't be having this kind of trouble if you didn't have sin in your life. And I know there's nobody in this house like that. I know that when your brother or your sister has trouble, you have genuine compassion for them, and you don't ever look at them a little bit askance and say, yeah, but that's because they've been fooling around. That's because they've been sinning. That's because they got some dark secret in their life, because they wouldn't be having this kind of trouble if they didn't have sin in their life. Now, you know what they're doing? That's just an elementary exercise in human psychology. Those three friends of Job were saying, this cannot happen to people that are doing the right thing, because if it can, it could happen to me, and that is impossible. That couldn't possibly happen to me. And so you've got to have sin in your life, Job. And that's what was happening there. And that's why people, when you have trouble, if they are inclined to do that, that's why they want to suggest that you're having trouble because of your failings or your weaknesses or your trouble. And it's a way of insulating themselves against the possibility of that ever happening to them. When you see somebody in trouble, you need to have an outpouring of compassion for them. You don't need to stand by and wag your head and say, you reap what you sow. Well, people do reap what they sow, and you will too, and you'll need some compassion when the reaping starts. And so Job 42, 7 and 8. And so after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Take therefore now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and for him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant." Do you understand? God was hacked off at these men? Because while his faithful servant was going through a valley of trouble, they were making accusations against him. And they were withholding compassion from him. And he was saying, "You are in trouble. If you don't go to him and get him to pray for you right now, I'm going to deal with you about this." God takes it seriously when you look on the people of God that are having sickness or trial or trouble in their life, and you project something along the lines of they must have some failing in their life to have caused this to happen. God takes note of that, and God is watching over that, and God's going to call you into account about that. Are you doing okay? Let's clap our hands into the Lord and bless his name. Praise God. Let's just take a moment, and I want everybody in the house to just pray a prayer that God would just have his way with you and do anything he wants to do with you and lead you where he wants to lead you and work in you what he wants to work in you now that I've scared you about it all. Let's pray the prayer anyway. Let's lift it up. Let's be bold in the presence of God and just say, "God, I want you to have your way with me. I want you to hold me in the palm of your hand. I want you to order my steps and direct my paths, oh God. I want you to breathe your word and your vision into me, God. We want to be the vanguard of your kingdom, oh God. Let us, oh God, be the hand of God in our city and in our schools and in our workplaces. Teach us, help us, God, to see and to love people like you do. God, put us in position to minister to a city that's lost and without God. God, lead us. Speak to us." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I don't want you to pray a timid prayer about this. I want you to pray a bold and a loud and a certain prayer about this. It's not that maybe I want to get involved at this level with you, God. It's, "God, I want to be involved at this level with you. I don't want to just be mediocrity waiting on the coming of the Lord. I want to be in the mix, oh God. I want to be in the middle of what you're doing in this city. In the lives of people." Praise God. Praise God. Anybody want to be used of God? Anybody want to be obedient to God? Anybody want to take the cup and drink from it tonight? Hallelujah. 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 God, mighty God, mighty God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Praise God. And these themes are throughout the Word of God. Joseph sold by his brothers in a pit, in prison, and it's astonishing. And the Lord was with Joseph as he's being sold into slavery in Egypt, as he makes his way into prison. And the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. It's like, God, don't notice me. I don't need any mercy tonight. Guy's ripped out of his home and cast into a pit and into prison. And the Lord is with him. And the Lord is showing him mercy. Every day is a good day to be in the kingdom. Every day is a good day to be in the kingdom. And every day is a good day to say, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." But I've stood in that building, in this building, and in funeral homes, down at the casket with families. And I've reminded them, this is a good day to know God. Because I've said that on a regular, mundane Tuesday morning or Thursday night or whatever. And it's true, and we agree and we believe it. But it's in those crucible moments where that really resonates and that really comes home. This is a good day to know God. It's a good day to know God when God calls you into a test. It's a good day to know God when the doctor walks in with a diagnosis you didn't want to hear. It's a good day to know God when trouble comes and you have this feeling, this is the hand of God and he's taking me somewhere. This is a good day to know God. Joseph is in a pit and he's in prison and God is with him. Praise God. Lindsay, come on, we'll stop here. It was for Joseph's family because they survived physically. It was for the salvation of the world because ultimately the Savior comes out of the tribe of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers that he forgave and didn't kill. And it was for Joseph's own salvation that he was torn out of his home and went on a 20-year journey in a foreign land through horrible circumstances. And God will take you places to achieve his goals for his kingdom and for your life. Praise God. But there's always the looming question, is there a willing vessel that'll say yes, God? That'll say yes. Let's stand together. When Paul finally hears from God, Paul says, therefore, I will take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know what he just did? He just made it theologically impossible for God's people to gripe. He just made it theologically impossible for God's people to complain and moan and murmur. He said, when all the bad stuff comes, and he gives you a laundry list of all the bad stuff, he says, I take pleasure in it because when I'm weak, then God is strong. So I could go through all the mundane things that challenge us and trouble us. Daily life, things that can happen to us. I could go through a list, but it's enough to just hear his list and to understand if everything breaks down and if trouble comes by the busload tomorrow, I've got to look at it biblically, theologically, and say, this is really making me weak. The good news is, when I'm weak, God is strong. You know, you can have financial trouble when you've been doing things right and working hard. It doesn't take but a few bumps in the road to put you in a vulnerable position. But when that happens, understand he's our provision. And it really helps when you stand in the middle of that, not weeping and mourning and complaining, but rather saying, okay, God, I'm in a very weak and vulnerable position now. But your word says, when I'm weak, you're strong. This situation is a great example of the inverse relationship between my human circumstance and the power of God. You can actually get, and I know nobody in the house has ever been like that, but there are people, and you're going to have a hard time believing this, there are people who actually go through a whole day without prayer because everything's good and they don't feel a pressing need for prayer. And they go a whole day without prayer. Isn't that amazing? I know you don't believe me. You don't believe me. But there are people that go through a whole day without prayer. And it's because they feel like they've got it all in control. Somebody's kids had a head-on on Deerfoot Parkway this evening. I was on my way to church. Traffic was snarled and the emergency vehicles were there. And those cars had come head on. And I don't know, but it didn't do anybody any good in either one of them. But down at the ICU tonight, and down at the emergency room where they're flying them in on a helicopter, everybody's praying. Everybody wants prayer. Everybody needs prayer because they see it so clearly. But there's not a day. The irony of this whole lesson is every day I need thee. Every hour I need thee. I'm always weak. I'm always in need of God. I don't have to have a special set of circumstances. A tragedy will awaken you to that need. But I don't need that. I am weak. I stand in need of God every hour. Praise God. Could we just lift up our hands right now? Praise God. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come. Jesus, I come to thee. Somebody that really feels your need of God, sing. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour, mighty God, oh, bless me now. Precious, precious Savior, I'm coming, hallelujah. Somebody that's got a vice, a pressure of trouble around your life right now, you need to come to this altar, and every time your foot hits the floor, I want you to say, I need you, God. But this is your day, and I'm praising you for it, and I trust you, and I believe you, and I'm going to represent the kingdom well, and I'm not going to turn around, and I'm not going to be a murmurer. I'm going to be a praiser of the Most High God. Hallelujah. 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 Come on, there's something good in that crucible of trouble. I feel the Holy Ghost on this tonight, church. Every hour. You don't know what to pray, just pray in tongues. But don't lose this moment. Let God just move through you right now. If the Holy Ghost directs you to go and lay hands on somebody, I want you to listen to him. I want you to obey him right now. Thank you.